If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. If you are able, this is something we do on a weekly basis just to differentiate the authoritative voice of the Lord from the random voice of guy on stage, okay? So this is the Word of the Lord. Here, starting in verse 11 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, it says this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, for this passage that is so well-worn in the Christian faith, with so many key kind of embroidered pillow passages in here, Father, I pray that you would allow us to see this passage from a new angle this morning. I pray that you would likely today make us somewhat uncomfortable with the words that are in this text, but Lord, that you would make us more like your son, Jesus, as we read through this and as we apply it to our lives. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So man, I have told people for years that one of the things that I love most about being a pastor at The Well is getting to pastor alongside of J.R. Cochran. He's one of the other pastors here on staff. And the typical expression of church, the organizational chart works in such a way that you have lead pastor, you know, head pastor at the top of the food chain, and then everything else kind of trickles down from there. That's a fine model for a organizational structure. That's just not our model, okay? We are much flatter in our approach to leadership, and in the position that typically has one person, we've got two, myself and JR, and it's been awesome, okay? It's been one of the most life-giving things about this church. It's been sweet, it's been great, it's been a gift. Now, before JR was on staff, we had an interesting dynamic relationally, because pretty much every time we hung out, he found a way to hurt my feelings, okay? Like, I remember the first time him and Amy came to a service, Amy was actually singing this morning, but we were over in our old building, which is now Nora Hall, which was the Leaf before that, so it always smelled like cigars in there. We were in there for about 7 years, and it was at the beginning of the fall, and so it was one of these mornings that it was just packed, right? Like, and in that space, if you had 12 people in that room, you started to feel a little claustrophobic, okay? And we had like 250 in there, and we were breathing each other's air, which was okay before COVID. And then, you know, people were just like lining the back of the walls, and so it felt cramped. And I remember JR walking up to me after the service and then putting his hand on my shoulder and just going, man, you're a pretty good preacher, but you are not this good. Which, you know, it was him saying, listen, God's doing something here, but my fragile ego took it as, you're not a very good preacher, man. Right? And so, like, it was just one of these things I had to work through, and we're fine now, okay? Second time we hung out, we went to lunch together at Chili's. I think it was the last time I've eaten at Chili's. And I was characteristically late, okay? And so he had ordered me this big plate of Southwest egg rolls. And the way that it plays out in my mind is I'm sitting in the booth, you know, and I'm kind of in a bad place and grumpy that day. So I'm just like pounding these egg rolls and I'm talking about my problems, talking about all the fears that I have and all the issues we have and all the things that are making me feel uncomfortable and all the feels and all the fears and all that. And in my mind, at some point, JR has put his fork down to his salad and he's just got his arms crossed and he's looking at me. And I think at one point my mouth gets so full of egg roll, I can't talk anymore. And he just stops for a minute and says, "Hey man, has anyone ever told you that you are entirely self-obsessed?" So I just like crumpled into the booth, you know? Okay, so that was the second time. Third time we hung out. We were getting coffee, which by the way, those first two things were absolutely true. I needed to hear them. It was from the Lord. The third time we hung out, we were getting coffee and he said, "Hey man, funny story. I told this guy in town that I go to the well," and he had this really funny response. He said, "Oh, the well. Okay, well, that's sexy church. They don't even let you in over there unless you have skinny jeans and 4% body fat," which is clearly not the case, okay? Like, I mean, just look at me and know that it was a lie from the devil, but this is kind of the thing that had been perpetuated, right? And the thing is, the first two things, absolutely true. Totally self-obsessed, needed to hear that. The Lord has done something in this place beyond me or anyone else. But it's that third comment about the skinny pants and whatnot that has bothered me for years. Whatever this guy said to JR 6 years ago in that statement, what he was really saying was, unless you fit the brand of the culture over at the well, you're not really going to feel welcome over there. Unless you look a certain way and care about certain things at the well, you're going to feel like an outsider, is really what he was saying. And it's bothered me. Now, you fast forward years to last Monday, and I am sitting in a equipping environment with some people at our church that I love, care for, they're leaders, and I think they're awesome. And the conversation again steers towards this felt cultural dynamic of the well. And again, how there is a feel that if you don't fit the culture, then there is a high probability that you're going to feel like an outsider. But in this conversation, instead of talking about BMIs and tight pants, we were talking about socioeconomic status, so wealth and racial differences. Specifically, they had a couple conversations about people of lower socioeconomic status and people of color who had come to church at the well and have since left because they didn't feel like this was their home. And I will tell you that since Monday, my heart has ached from that conversation. And I'll tell you also that Monday's conversation was not the first time this topic has been come up about culture and feeling like an outsider unless you fit it. In fact, I would say over the last 5 years, half a decade of our church, the conversation about being a person of color and not feeling totally welcome here has probably gotten more airtime in our staff and leadership than any other single issue in our church. And the reason that this has come up so much and the reason this conversation feels so heartbreaking to me is because that felt cultural dynamic runs completely counter to our expressed theology of the church here at the well. Like specifically, if you were to ask me to give you passages that led you towards our understanding of the church, I would go straight to Ephesians chapter 2, okay? Starting in verse 14, where Paul says this, "For he," talking about Christ, "himself is our peace, who has made us both one." And here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles did not hang out together. They did not have anything in common. And Jews thought that Gentiles were unclean. And so they wouldn't even touch them, wouldn't even talk to them, wouldn't even spend time with them. And what Paul is saying is that he, being Christ, has made us both one. and has broken in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or one new person. This is why the early church fathers called Christianity a third race. It was something other than what was happening over here. It was a family that was connected by a spiritual connection. That he might create in himself one new people in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is why D.A. Carson had the quote where he said that the church is made up of natural enemies, meaning that the church is a community of people that in a lot of ways have no things in common. They don't have any reason to be connected to one another. They don't have the same interests. They don't have the same hobbies. They may not come from the same culture or background, and yet there is this felt connection and oneness through what Christ has done, which, as Paul tells us, is that he has torn down the dividing walls of hostility through his death, burial, and resurrection that typically isolate people from one another, and through his sacrifice has connected us. And so there's a oneness that happens there. And so then you take that idea of oneness and you continue through in Scripture, and you can go straight to John chapter 17. And this is the high priestly prayer where Jesus is, it's the only recorded prayer we have in Scripture of Jesus specifically praying for the church. And when you read that prayer, what you find is that one of the main themes in that prayer is oneness. It's unity. Jesus prays to God that the church would be one as we are one, as him and the Father are one. His desire for the church was unity, was oneness. And so we've got these passages that start to inform how we see the church. It's a place where the dividing walls of hostility have been torn down by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's where Christ tells us that his primary desire for us in that prayer was that we would be one, that we would be unified in John 17. And then you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you get this beautiful picture of the church, where Paul gives us the analogy of the body that has different parts and different movements and different functions, and yet we are unified in that body with Christ as our head. And so we are unified in the midst of our diversity. And what Paul shows us in that is that unity does not mean uniformity. The oneness of the church was always intended to be lived out in this beautiful, colorful, radical diversity, okay? So to sum up this like view and theology of the church, okay, the church is a family that's formed by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's made up of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, color, culture, and tax bracket. See, church, that is the big C church, the universal community of all believers for all time. And it is beautiful and diverse and colorful. And what we know is that the localized expression of the big C church and the small C church, which is the well, should have that as a representation of how we look. Like that should be represented within the church, okay? So we have this expressed theology of the church, and yet we have this felt cultural dynamic that remains. And it, without question, is the providence of God. Because we go straight through books of the Bible, and this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, just happened to land on this morning. And so you preach whatever's in front of you. And it just so happens that it ties up so closely to this conversation I had on Monday. And it's been helping me work through some of the things that I've been processing this week. And I will tell you that some of this sermon in a lot of ways feels like an inner monologue of trying to make sense of this biblically, okay? So just be warned as we get into this. But I want us to look at this text again and we'll start to unpack it and make some sense, okay? Verse 11, it starts off weird, at least without any context, where Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Strange way to start this section, especially if you don't know what comes before it. I had a Baptist pastor that mentored me for a long time, and he had this cheesy phrase where every time you saw a therefore, you need to stop and see what the therefore is there for. Anybody? No? Okay, whatever. So the therefore is actually referencing back to verse 10, where Paul is telling us that everyone is going to have to sit before the judgment seat of God and give an account for the things that they have done. Okay? So that's what he's referencing when he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And as I was reading this and even thinking this morning, I can remember hearing a pastor preach on this years ago. And over again in the sermon, he just kept going, well, fear is fear, and fear is fear. And we got fear is fear. There's no other way to describe it. It's just fear, okay? That's not what I'm doing this morning, okay? I think when Paul's talking about fear here, he's not talking about like a fear of getting mugged or a fear of public speaking or a fear of spiders. Instead, there's a different classification here. I think what Paul is talking about in light of what he said in verse 10 is that this fear that he's referencing is more of an awareness of the absolute pristine holiness of God compared to the intrinsic sinfulness of humanity. Okay? And so Paul is saying, with this awareness, knowing that everyone is going to have to stand before God and give an account. And the background of all this is the message of the gospel, which tells us that Jesus has come to earth, has lived the perfect life that we could not live, has died the death that was ours to die, which is the penalty of sin, and then has been raised victorious. And so those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus get connected to Jesus. And so when we stand before the judgment seat of God, it's not our identity and our background and our actions that we're bringing with us. Instead, we get identified in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is you put your faith in Jesus, and Jesus literally imputes or credits his resume to your resume. So when you stand before God at the seat of judgment, God sees a perfect son of his, a perfect daughter of his, and not you in your brokenness and shame. Amen? But when Paul says it's the knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, what he knows is that without faith in Jesus, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, if your identity has not been switched with Jesus's, then you're still going to have to give an account for your sin. You're still going to have to pay for your sin because it hasn't been paid for you in your place by Jesus. Okay, and so that's the thing that Paul is saying, knowing the pristine holiness of God, knowing the sinfulness of people, we go out to tell them how they can be reconciled to a holy God. Okay, knowing the fear of the Lord, that's the best I can do with that in more time than I should have taken this morning. Okay, so verse 11, and then in verse 12, what you see here is that Paul's train of thought starts to take some shape. Because in verse 12, he talks about being able to give an answer to those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. Those who boast about outward appearances and not what's in the heart. This isn't a statement made without context. As we've been walking through 2 Corinthians, what we know is that one of the main issues in this church right now is that there have been these false apostles who have rolled into the church, and what they're doing is trying to discredit Paul and discredit his ministry by really undervaluing or devaluing parts of his life. And so what they're doing here is they have come into the church and they're trying to discredit Paul by dogging things like his appearance or his poverty or calling into question his way of life or the amount of suffering he's had to endure. Because in first century Corinth, okay, Corinth would have been the closest thing the first century had to a metropolitan city. Like you think LA, you think New York, that was Corinth. It was people who were well-dressed, that valued good attire and great rhetoric. And so according to Corinth and their culture, Paul would have been an embarrassment. He would have looked terrible. He was poor because he refused to take money from the churches he was ministering to and instead supported himself by making tents. He had spent years in prison. The guy was covered in scars. If you think about it, he had to be missing teeth. If anybody throws rocks at you until they think you're dead, as they did with Paul, you're going to get hit in the face at some point. Like, dude probably was missing teeth. He at least had a substantial limp in his life. And so these false apostles have come into the church in Corinth, and they're like, man, how could that dude be from God? He looks terrible. He looks awful. He's impoverished. He is scarred up. His life is brutal. And not only that, but he speaks in monotone. He's not even fun to listen to, right? And we know that from Scripture. Paul is the only person in Scripture that preached somebody to death. Like, remember the kid that was like sitting on the windowsill and Paul was preaching and he fell out and died? I've never done that, and I don't think I'm that fun to listen to either, right? And then he went and rose him from the dead, which I've also never done. See, but by comparison, these false apostles that have come in, they're well-dressed, they're put together, and they've got fun personalities. And so they had captured the hearts of the Corinthian church because of that. And if we are honest, I would just imagine if Paul showed up in one of our churches today, if he walks into the lobby with those false apostles, and we see standing before us a guy that is an ex-con, that is covered in scars, that is missing teeth, that is impoverished and isn't fun to listen to, and we compare it to these people that look put together and have fun personalities, I mean, which one of those are we going to put into leadership and want to listen to? I don't even have to answer it for you because I know the answer, and it's not Paul. Okay? And it's because we in our culture, me in my culture, are so much more focused on the external appearance than we are as to what's going on in the heart. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking to those that are focused and want to boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. Now, you keep moving there. We've got this culture like the culture at Corinth, even in our time. Then in verse 13, Paul makes this interesting statement where he says, if we are out of our minds, it's for God. If we are in our right minds, it's for you. Again, I think what's happening is here is he is speaking to something that these false apostles have said about Paul. I mean, the first time Paul came into town, he walked up to this church that was as dysfunctional as anyone had ever seen. Sees this guy over here that's publicly having an affair with his stepmom and everybody's excited about it. You got these people that are getting hammered drunk at the communion table. You've got people that, I mean, he tells them at one point that their church services do more harm than good. You should have just stayed home because y'all are nuts, right? And so Paul comes in and he addresses all of these things. And I can imagine that these false apostles would have heard this and be like, man, Paul is crazy. Like coming in being angry at y'all. That guy is out of his mind. And what Paul is saying is, if we're out of our mind, it's for the holiness of God. It's to exalt God because you guys are so out in left field with the actions of your life. And so again, I think what he's doing here is speaking to this influence that is within the church. And then you go down to verse 16. And he keeps going with this idea of an outward appearance. And he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. At least that's what it says in my translation of the ESV. And this may just be that, again, I've got a marketing degree from ACU, so I'm like backtracking and getting a master's now. So I'm in a very nerdy class about translations of the Bible, okay? So the ESV is a word-for-word translation. The New Living Translation is thought-for-thought, and I feel like that's better here, okay? You didn't need any of that, okay? The New Living Translation says this. It's how they have rendered verse 16. He says, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Instead of according to the flesh, it's from that human point of view. Okay? So you got verse 16, and now you continue forward with this section, and it gets deep, it gets interesting, but it also gets pretty confusing. So hang with me. Okay? Because what Paul has just said is that we no longer evaluate people from a human point of view. And then he goes straight into verse 17, which is this passage that most of us, if you've been in church very long, you know pretty well. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so it's like he's saying, we've stopped evaluating people from a human point of view because if you are in Christ, You have become something other than your simple humanness. You become something more. There is a newness, there is an otherness to what's happened to you. And it's not to say that you are no longer human, that you are disconnected from the things that define you as a person. Instead, it means that in Christ, you've become something different. There has been a change to your definition. The Spirit of God indwelling you, regenerating your dead heart, has made you into something other than what you were. Like whenever we sit down with someone to see if it's time for them to be baptized, we're looking for the evidence of that transformation. And typically, it's that stuff you used to do that didn't mess with you. Now, all of a sudden, you feel conviction in it. When you see people suffering, you were able to slough it off before, but now it's messing with your heart. That's evidence of being transformed. That's the evidence of that newness of life, of that change that has come from the Spirit. Your definition as a person is different, even though that doesn't cancel out your humanness. Okay? Hard to explain. But the old is gone, the new has come. And then in verse 18, he says, all of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself. How did he do that? Verse 21. Gosh, next week we may just spend all our time here. But he says, for our sake, he being God made him, being Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So again, you're looking at this theological situation where you can't work your way to God. You can't be good enough for God to accept you. You don't go out and go to church enough and act Christianly enough for God to be like, I want that one, right? Instead, your standing before God is totally on the back of the works of Christ. You are accepted in Christ alone, and it's not by your own works. Paul tells us so that nobody can boast. You're accepted on the resume of Christ. He became sin so that we might become righteousness. That's how we've been reconciled to a holy God. So through Jesus, we've been reconciled to God. We've been made new, given a new definition. And Paul says that God has commissioned us through his Spirit with the same mission and ministry, which is reconciliation. And so as ambassadors or representatives of God in this world, a God who is a reconciling God, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so does that mean that we go out into the world and we preach about how sinners can be reconciled to a holy God? We preach faith in Jesus, making us right before God, preaching that gospel message? Or does it mean that we are to go out and continue the work of Christ of tearing down these dividing walls that have separated people? Of looking at the things in our culture that keep us isolated from one another, of looking at the ideologies that have caused us to run to the poles of our thoughts to keep us from people that are different from us. Are we supposed to do one or the other? And I think the answer is absolutely yes to both. And that ties into what Jesus called the greatest commandment, which in Mark 12 is to love God and to love other people. We are to be reconciled to God, but we're also in that to be reconcilers in this world of tearing down those dividing walls. Now, with all of that, let's squish it together and start to make a little bit of sense in the 3 minutes and 37 seconds we have left, okay? We, the church, big C, universal, and small c, local, the well, have been commissioned as ambassadors of Christ. As ambassadors, we are engaged in a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry that includes reconciling people to God through the message of the gospel and includes working towards the reconciliation of people one to another. And we do this, according to verse 16, by stopping the evaluation of people merely from a human point of view, meaning that we are intentional to look beyond outward appearances so that we can engage the heart. Now, without a doubt, this is something that we engage on a broad scale as a church, but I think when you actually look at this text, There is an individual imperative here, meaning that it's not just the church's problem. This is a Christian problem. So I'm not talking to the person next to you. I'm not talking to your wife or husband. I'm talking to you. There is a call for you as an ambassador of Christ to engage in the same ministry that reconciled us to a holy God, for us to be reconcilers here in the world to people who are different from us, to find dividing walls that we can tear down that have separated us from people who are different. And so the question is, how should this look? And this is where that, inner monologue made visible kind of becomes a thing in my sermon, okay? Because I don't know that there's like some really hard things that I've landed on, but I have some suggestions, okay? And there's suggestions that I'm trying to engage myself. But I think this ministry of being an ambassador and reconciling looks like doing a ton of listening, of hearing people out, of trying to understand how they've come to the conclusions and the places that they are in today, of looking them in the eyes instead of just engaging them on social media and sending a message and feeling like it's done. Get coffee with people. When you come across somebody that has a different political disposition than you or a different ideology than things you feel comfortable with, instead of kind of like flying off the handle and telling your opinion of that, instead look that person in the eye and say, you have experiences, you have culture, you have wounds that have gotten you to this place, and I want to know about those. I want to know about your background. It seems like I'm meeting you in maybe like chapter 7 of your story, and I want to read the first 6 chapters. I want to know about you. I want to hear what it is that has gotten you to this place. I think being an agent of reconciliation looks like asking a lot of questions and being quick to listen and slow to speak. I think for me, even in this conversation from last Monday, when it's that somebody tells me they feel like an outsider here and don't feel welcome here, instead of just going into self-protection mode, which is where we always go, it's like, man, we try really hard. You know, we've talked about it. You know, blah, blah, blah. My theology is that, you know, doesn't line up with that. Instead, to be like, man, can we get some coffee? Because I love you and I want to hear your experience. I want to talk through the interactions and the thing that has made you feel this way. I don't want to just like respond to it. And so at the end of the day, I think it's really just like approaching people from a human point of view, letting the gospel do what the gospel does, which is flatten the playing field, understanding that we are all sinners that have been redeemed by Jesus, and also understanding that Jesus' spirit is not divided and that his desire for us is to be one. Amen? You guys clearly felt that. That's good. So the church should be the celebration of diversity, unity, not uniformity, and a place that is in the habit of looking for dividing walls that we can tear down. And what I know to be true is that there's going to be moments that we make stupid decisions. There's going to be moments that we fail at this, and there will be people that leave from this church because they feel like they're not welcome, which is heartbreaking. But what it tells us is that the work of reconciliation is something that is never done, something that we continue to keep our eyes open for and continue moving forward with the work of the Spirit in us. So with that said, this morning we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion table. And right now, this is a celebration of the thing we've been talking about today. That you and I, as believers in Jesus, have been reconciled to a holy God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so this is a time for those that have put their faith in Jesus and have been transformed by the Spirit. If you are not a believer this morning, I am so stinking grateful you're here, but this is a time for believers, okay? We take a piece of the bread that represents his body broken and the cup that represents his blood poured out. And as we do that, we will continue to sing this morning, and you will get an opportunity to process out more of what we have been walking through today and asking for the Lord to open your eyes to opportunities to engage in this ministry of reconciliation. I love you guys. Let's pray together, and we'll continue to worship this morning. Lord God, Jesus, as we look at what you desired for your church, not only to function in, but also to look like, I'm always reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the World War II when he broke off from the Lutheran church that had been taken over by the Nazis, and one of his biggest reasons was because if you exclude any people group, the Jews in particular in that moment, from the body of Christ, it ceases to be the body of Christ. Because this is an all people, all nations, all tribes, tongues, and languages, religion. It's not confined to any one people. And so, Lord, understanding that diversity that is the body of Christ, understanding that your prayer for us in John 17 was oneness and unity. Father God, would you move our hearts to that end? Father, I pray that you would make us as a church agents of this reconciliation that you have reconciled us to yourself with, that is embodied in the person and the work of Christ. Jesus, for those in this church who have felt like they didn't quite fit in, for those in this church that have looked around and said, man, the color of my skin is different from the majority of people in here. Father God, I pray that we would be people that are reconcilers there. I pray that we would be people that are quick to listen. God, and that you would make us a church that is more a representation of the big C, universal gathered people of God in the church. Father, thank you for your grace this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray.